Amen. It's a blessing. Amen. Oh, even when things don't go as planned. Oh, we appreciate everyone's patience. From time to time, life happens, and we have to be able to flex at times. And thank you for your patience. We're continuing our series, Keeper of the Dream, and we're looking closely at the life of Joseph. And I would like to rehearse what this young man has experienced so far in his life and give some evaluations to that. We first of all meet Joseph because he makes his father aware of some bad behavior that his brothers were participating in. And that's good, right? No, that was bad because that created problems within the family. His brothers hated him. We then discover that Joseph's dad loved him more than all of his other sons, and that's good, right? Mm-hmm. No, that's bad, because his brothers hated him even more, and when he made that regal robe, that richly ornamented robe, it just rubbed salt in the eyes of the rest of the family. Well, he had a dream, and in this dream, his sheave stood up, and all of his brothers' sheaves gathered around and bowed down to him. Now, that's good, right? No, that's bad, because his brothers hated him. And he had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon might possibly representing mom and dad and 11 stars. Oh, we know what the 11 are. He had 11 brothers. They bowed down. Well, that's good, right? No, that's bad. It was so bad that when he showed up looking for his brothers, they plotted his death when he arrived. And instead of killing him, they decided to sell him to some distant relatives, some cousins, some Ishmaelites, some descendants from Abraham on the other side of the family, as they were making their way down to Egypt to do some trading and to sell some goods. And meanwhile, Joseph is purchased by a man by the name of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. Now that's bad, isn't it? No, that's good. Because Potiphar discovers that God is with Joseph and puts everything in Joseph's care, and he multiplies everything that Potiphar had. Potiphar went from reading incarceration monthly, which is what wardens like to read, to Travel Magazine. He no longer had to worry about any troubles, and so I guess he was planning his vacations. Well, that's good, right? No, it's bad, because when you're successful, you attract all kinds of people, and Potiphar's wife became very attracted to him, and she tried to make some seductive advances to him, and he would not answer those opportunities, and he turned away and ran from her, and she falsely accuses him of sexual assault, and so Potiphar puts him in jail. He throws him in jail without a trial, without due process. He is the captain of the guard. He does have access to the jail. The jail's probably attached to his own house. And so he just throws Joseph in there and puts him in the pit. Well, that's bad, right? Well, no, it's not, because the warden soon discovers that God is with Joseph. And so the warden there in the jail puts Joseph in charge of everything. And next thing you know, the warden can kick back and relax. And so he bought him a skeeter boat and started professional fishing on the Nile River, because he didn't have to worry about his job much anymore. Joseph had an amazing dream suggesting that he would rule in life. But right now, all he knows is a ruined life. What do we know? What do we know? We know in Genesis chapter 39, verse 23, at the end of the verse, Genesis 39, 23, we'll be looking at chapter 40 if you want to turn there in your Bibles. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." And that's where we pick up the story today. Look with me in the text in Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through the first part of verse 8. "Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with the two officials, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. And why? What do we know? Who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar is. So he puts them in Potiphar's care, the captain of the guard. And what does the captain of the guard do? Verse 4, the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Now, I want you to understand the importance of somebody who's the cupbearer, who brings the king his cup so that he can drink, and the baker who brings the king his food so he can eat. You have to understand that these are in Egypt heads of state. They have more access to the Pharaoh, to the king, than anyone else in the kingdom. They deal with him on a daily basis, probably on an hourly basis, meeting his basic needs 7 days a week. If you were going to attempt to assassinate or to poison or to kill, your best options to kill the king, your best option is to somehow slip enough money or influence to the cupbearer or the baker. We don't know what happened. Some people have suggested maybe it was found that there was some kind of poison there in the kitchen area of the king's palace, and the king didn't know who's guilty of the crime, and so he goes ahead and throws both of them in jail while there's an investigation that's going on, and that's why they're there. But here's just what we don't know all the parts of the story, but we know that they are being attended to by Joseph. And as we continue in the story, after they had been in custody for some time, verse 5, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. And each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. And so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in the master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" In the first part of verse 8, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." In ancient Egypt, recorded all the way back to 2000 BC, we have historical fact that Egyptians would write down their dreams, and they would write it down on papyrus. And people who had vivid or significant dreams in Egypt were believed to be blessed and were considered special. The ancient Egyptians believed that dreams were like oracles that would reveal things to come, bringing messages from the gods. And so they thought that the best way to receive divine revelation was through dreaming, and thus they would induce themselves into deep, deep sleep. As a matter of fact, it would be called incubate. They would incubate for dream's sake. Now, I don't know what substances they used for the incubation process, but they would have dream beds, and you would go to a special sanctuary of the gods, and then you would sleep on the dream bed, and in the hope of receiving some kind of advice or comfort or healing from the gods. This is the cultural context in which this story takes place. Now, we are still fascinated with dreams. Sigmund Freud, who's considered the father of modern psychology, spent much of his research and time focused on dreams. He referred to dreams as the royal road to the unconscious. Freud believed that every dream is what's referred to as a wish fulfillment. In other words, those of you that may have terrifying dreams, in the dream that you're terrified by, there's probably some kind of wish for that terror to resolve and to stop. Or maybe you dream about, some of us like myself, have been known to dream about the outdoors. And it usually involves me hunting and fishing and things like that. And I wake up a very happy person only to be suppressed by the reality of responsibility. And so goes life. Matter of fact, people today are so interested in dreams, you can actually buy dream dictionaries where you can get interpretations. For instance, Phil, if you had a dream and in your dream were oranges, you could look that up in the dictionary, and oranges in your dreams represent good health. Or Lee, if you dreamed about onions in your dream, if you looked up in the dictionary of dreams, you would discover that onions have to do with hard work. Now, who got to decide these things? I have no idea. But if you're dreaming of onions, the expectation is you've got to work, okay? All right. How do you make sense of dreams? The cupbearer and the baker have vivid dreams. They knew the dreams meant something, but they had no idea what they meant. And they asked Joseph. Joseph takes notice of them. He has compassion on them. He has interest in them. He sees what's going on. They're under his care. He sees their dejected faces. And then Joseph said to them, when they said, "We had dreams, but there's no one to interpret," then Joseph said, and I would suggest to you that this is the most theologically significant statement in Genesis chapter 40, and that is this: do not interpretations belong to God? Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams, he would say. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in Pharaoh's hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." I would suggest to you that that is a very deep theological statement, of which I'll talk about in a moment. "Will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me. Show me chesed. Show me covenant love. Show me loyal family faithfulness. Show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this pit." Now, my translation says prison, but the Hebrew word is pit. And Joseph has been where before? In a pit. And right now, his life is in a pit. He says, "I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in a pit." I've done nothing. What does it mean? Lift up your head. Lift up your head. In the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 6, we get a hint where Ezra, who is the priest of the returned Israelites, they've been in bondage for over 70 years. They've been decimated. They've returned to their home country. Ezra prays to God, and this is what he says in chapter 9, verse 6, Ezra 9, 6. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." So naturally, when somebody's done something wrong and they're disgraced, what do you normally do with your physical gesture of your body? You hold your heads down. It's like, "Hey, did you eat too many cookies?" And what does that kid go? No, they did it. They hold that head down. Psalm chapter 3, verse 3 gives just the opposite. Psalm 3 gives us another picture. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." And so the question is what's going to happen to the head of this cupbearer? And the Pharaoh, Joseph said, is your head is going to be lifted up. Matter of fact, Joseph is so confident in the interpretation given to him by God that he asked the cupbearer to remember him. In other words, he bypasses the warden. He bypasses the captain of the guard. He says, "When you are restored and your head is lifted up and you're restored as a remember me, tell Pharaoh about me. I have been treated unfairly." And so we pick up the story as it goes. Now, there were two men. One was a cupbearer and one was a baker. And we have the cupbearer's dream. And so now we're wondering, what's going to happen to the baker? All right, verse 16. "When the chief baker saw Joseph had given a favorable interpretation," hey, you got to strike while the iron's hot. He said to Joseph, "I too had a dream, and on my head were three baskets of bread. In the top of the basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. Birds of the air were eating them out of the basket. The birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now, folks, that's a bad omen if I've ever heard one before. Amen? I mean, that's a bad kind of deal. Well, okay, verse 20. Now, the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. Now, I've got to take a time out for just a second. I appreciate the model for birthday parties demonstrated here. When it's your birthday, you give a feast for everyone, okay? So I have learned that today is Mike Moran's birthday, and I only think it's appropriate that he should give a feast for all of us. Amen? Amen. Happy birthday, Mike. So Pharaoh throws this birthday party, and look what the text says. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. Now, so you can imagine, he's got all of his officials there for this birthday party. It's all of his heads of state, no pun intended, all of his heads of state, and he lifts up the two that have been dejected. And there he lifts up their heads. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. One head is restored, one head is removed. And it's a great object lesson and a great visual for a king who wants to encourage loyalty among his heads of state. Amen? Genesis 40:23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. I would suggest to you that there is an implicit question that's asked in Genesis chapter 40. It's not explicitly stated, but it's implicit, and that is this. What will happen with Joseph's head? How will Joseph's head be lifted? Unlike the baker, Joseph's done nothing wrong. He too had a dream, and his dream was one of glory and honor. But his life was just the opposite. It was an experience of humiliation and despair. He was falsely accused, unjustly punished, and currently oppressed. But Joseph's been given a dream. And here's what's interesting. Why hasn't God given Joseph an interpretation yet? All he has is a dream. The interpretation of his dream seems to be held out there in the future somewhere. It seems like the dream that everyone would want, right? Isn't this the dream that everybody wants? You lifted up and everyone else bowing down to you? I mean, watch any game in the NFL. What's it all about? You score a touchdown, it's like, hey, look at me. Yeah. You know, they beat on the chest and do the hoopla and whatever. Yeah. Be amazed. This is the dream of everyone. You know, to be exalted while others lift you up. Everyone around bowing down, but the only one bowed low at this point in Joseph's life is Joseph. I want us to look closely at his life. Even in his diminished state, he has faith. Do not interpretations belong to God? He continues to offer service. He continues to carry out his giftedness that God has given with administration. And he recognizes the needs of others. He doesn't know the meaning of his dream, but he does seem to know God enough to continue in steadfast trust with him. Interpretation. What is interpretation? Interpretation is meaning. Meaning, Joseph understands, meaning belongs to God, even when everything around me seems meaningless. And what does Joseph do? He holds fast. Let me ask all of you a question today. What is life like without interpretation of meaning. How will your head be lifted? If life has no meaning, I would suggest that we are left with the experience of the envy of our neighbor. And from the envy of our neighbor, we try to construct meaning. We do not look up to God. We look over to our neighbor. And without God, we die clutching the meaning that we try to create. Do any of you know the name Coleman Mockler? Anyone here, raise your hand if you know the name Coleman Mockler. No one knows who Coleman Mockler is? Why, that's interesting. He went to Harvard Business School, graduate school, received an MBA. He went to work for the Gillette Corporation. I used their products this morning on my face. Isn't it beautiful? As I lifted up my head. Coleman Mockler steadily worked his way up the ladder to become Gillette's CEO. Under his leadership, the Gillette company grew to new heights of success. They dominated the market. After 16 years as the company's CEO, Coleman Mockler was at the top of the world. Forbes magazine had just put him on the cover of their next issue, celebrating his leadership and success. The magazine wouldn't hit the newsstands for another week. And on the morning, January 25th, 1991, Forbes sent him an advanced copy for his review. The rest of the executives literally applauded him as he carried the magazine back to his office. In so many ways, it was a fantastically good day for Coleman. Decades of hard work had brought him to this point. He had beaten back three attempts at hostile corporate takeovers. He revolutionized the company. He increased shareholder value by 50-fold. That morning, he was literally celebrated on the cover of the most prominent business magazine in the world. He had millions in his bank account and had just announced that he would be retiring within a few months. With the staff applauding Coleman Mockler, he walked down his hall, he stepped into his office, he shut the door, and he crumbled to the floor. Within moments, he was dead of a massive heart attack. And when they found him, he had in his hand the Forbes magazine that featured him on the cover. His meaning, his interpretation of a fulfilled life was in his hand. He was about to be known and celebrated as one of the exceptionally great CEOs of one of America's finest corporations. His name, his face, his story. And now he's history. And I asked you if anyone in here knew him, and nobody did. Y'all know Merle Haggard? Raise your hand if you know Merle Haggard. See, I knew I'd get you on that one. He had 38 of his albums appear on Billboard's country music top 10 charts, and more than a dozen made it to number one. He also had 38 number one singles. Haggard also had experienced five wives and spent some time in San Quentin prison. Now here's what's interesting. He once spoke of life saying, and I quote, "There is a restlessness in my soul that I've never conquered. Not with motion, marriage, or meaning. It's still there to a degree, and it will be there till the day that I die." Now we live, I would suggest, in an age devoid of meaning and interpretation. We have exalted science as the interpreter of meaning. Agreed? If so, say amen. Culturally, we've exalted science as the arbiter and interpreter of meaning. We ask, science, how did it all begin? And science says, probably by an accident. And we ask, science, how will it all end? And science says, probably, help me church, probably by an accident. And we ask, science, what is the meaning of life? And science says, nothing. Science says nothing. And we are left without an answer. We are left with the experience only of the envy of our neighbor. And without God, we too may die clutching the meaning that we tried to create. Listen to Joseph. Do not interpretations belong to God? Joseph had a dream, but it wasn't interpreted yet. Church family, I would say this. We have been given a dream, and that dream is that God is with us. And Jesus is God's interpretation of the meaning of the world. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known." And what is it that Jesus made known to us about God? That God's love is so deep and so real that he would offer his one and only Son for the sins of the world. His holiness for our sinfulness, that we would be made holy. His glory for our shame, that we would experience glory. His peace for our deserved wrath, so that we would know reconciliation. Do not interpretations belong to God? Science, what is the meaning of life? And there's deafening silence. Jesus, what is the meaning of life? And Jesus says, it's solidarity and unity with God. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Therein, church, is the meaning of life. Amen. Do not interpretations belong to God? Sin and death threaten this unity, but they've both been overcome through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection is all about the fellowship and unity of us with God. Do not interpretations belong to God? Without Jesus, we too are left with envy of our neighbor, and it's every man for himself as they assert their own meaning to fulfill their own dreams. And those interpretations perpetuate sin and death to every corner of the world. Only fellowship with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life will meaning be found, and the restless soul relax in the embrace of God. In the meantime, we often live between the dream and the fulfillment, and the temptation is to give up on God. In the middle of Joseph's profound disappointment and despair, don't you know that the tempter came to him and said, "Did God really say?" Where have we heard that one before? Did God really say your brothers will bow down to you? Is this how God treats you in return for obedience to him? All the temptations that we experience are there. The temptation for anger and bitterness and resent and being cynical and drowning in self-loathing pity. Joseph is forgotten by the cupbearer, but he is not forgotten by God. How will Joseph's head be lifted? Well, I know this. There is an interpretation. Scripture says, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time." I do not know what pit you may be in, but I do know that God's power and God's purpose is greater than your pit. And if you humble yourself under God's mighty right hand at the right time, for purposes greater than you can imagine, he will lift you up. God is the lifter of your head. He is going to lift Joseph, and in due time, he will lift you. Let us worship as we sing.
Art a shield about me.